We are going to take a break from our series on Journey Through the Bible for several weeks, and for several reasons we're going to look at an overview of basic Christian doctrine and church membership. The hope is that through this we will video it, we will have audio available through the internet and for those who are seeking membership. And so this is really a flyover review of Christian doctrine for some of you. It'll be a reminder, a review. For some of it will be an introduction to basic Christian doctrine. It will serve various purposes. And we're just going to jump right into it. We're going to begin with the doctrine of God today. Basically an overview of how God has revealed himself, who he is, because God is. And he has certain characteristics. There are certain things that he is. There are certain things that he is not. We're going to look at some of those basic attributes or characteristics of God. Now, this is going to lean toward the more philosophical side of things. It's going to lean certainly heavy on theology, which is the talk of God or the discussion of God. It's going to be less immediately applicable to the Christian life, though we're going to try to challenge ourselves. How do each of these characteristics of God really flesh themselves out in our life? So those, we don't want to leave it in the theoretical, but we have to kind of dwell in somewhat of the abstract and theoretical, at least for a little bit. Some of you are going to love this. Some of you are going to struggle with this, but we're going to begin this morning with the doctrine of God. As we look at Christian doctrine and what I hope to cover over the next 6 to 8 weeks, we're going to try to lay out basic Christian teaching, basic biblical teaching in four areas. First of all, Christian orthodoxy, what is necessary to be even called a Christian, some things that are non-negotiable, things that you can't fudge on. That's going to be what we're going to cover this morning on the doctrine of God in the next couple of weeks after I get back from being out of town next week. Then we're going to come after orthodoxy. We're going to discuss what is reformed. We're going to talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, our view of Scripture, our view of salvation, and the doctrines of grace. Look particularly at those and what makes us reform. We're going to look at a third area, which is missional. What do we mean by missional church? And then the fourth area is going to be on Baptist. Why are we Baptists? Are we big B Baptists or are we little B Baptists? What do we mean by that? And particularly in the view of the doctrine of the church, why we are Baptists rather than, say, Paedo-Baptists. And so we're going to look at some of that. And then we'll spend the last couple of weeks looking at some particulars within our church constitution. Just what are some of the practical outworkings of church membership? How does that work? How do we recognize leaders? What is church discipline? What are the responsibilities and liabilities of church membership? So that's kind of the big picture. So as the further along we get, not the less sure we are, but the less biblically emphatic we are. That's why we're going to, if you could think of it as a pyramid, let's move this way. On the bottom is Christian orthodoxy. The things that we have that are common among all Christians that put people in the Christian category. And then a subset of orthodoxy is reformed. A subset of reform would be then missional. Subset of that would be then Baptist in review in regards to church membership. That'll make more sense as we go along, I hope. So what we're going to do this morning is I'm going to try to break down what are known as the attributes of God, the characteristics of God, under three headings. And what I'm going to try to do is just simply set out the positive case. I could spend a lot of time, series and hundreds of sermons have been preached on these attributes through the years. I'm going to try to get through all of them in one overview message. I'm going to try to present it. I'm not going to try to refute every other possibility. I'm not going to try to refute arguments against the Trinity or anything like that. I'm going to simply try to set out a positive presentation and give one scripture text for each thing that I'm going to touch on. There are, in some cases, many more that could be laid out, but if one won't convince you or if you're not convinced, then probably 10 wouldn't do so either at this point. And certainly just can't cover that much in one message. So as we look at the doctrine of God, we're going to look at three categories, three ways that I have characterized these characteristics or grouped together these characteristics. First is what I'm calling essential characteristics. Some of the most basic and fundamental that makes God, God. Then we're going to move into Trinitarian God's relationship within the Trinity, some that are, and not to say that the other ones aren't essential, but it's just a term that I'm using to try to describe things. If God even wasn't Trinitarian, would be true in the first category. Second, Trinitarian characteristics. And then third, what I'm calling creational characteristics, things that are particularly revealed about God in relationship to His creation. Yes, Marvin. What's that? No, it's okay. Can you see it okay? Okay. Because I got to see up here to read. So. Okay, so essential characteristics, Trinitarian characteristics within the relationships of the Godhead, and then creational characteristics, His characteristics after He creates. If you want to think another way, the first two categories have to do with who God is even before He created anything. The third one is how He reveals Himself in creation as He creates all things. So that'll make hopefully more sense later. Okay, first of all, essential characteristics. Let's begin with, and some of these are not in particular order. I try to put them in somewhat of a logical order. That begins to be difficult at a certain point, so these are not necessarily in a logical order. First of all, eternal. God is eternal. What I mean by that is not merely that He lasts forever, everlasting, but rather that He is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. He exists outside of time. It's what we call supra-historical. Before a single second of time and even the invention of time, the creation of time existed, God already was. And even that, we're using terminology of time, aren't we? Before time. Well, you can't have a before time, because if you have a before time, there's actually time in before time. But that's the terminology that we use. Before creation, He is pre-creational. Before anything was created, in the beginning, God was. So He is super-historical. He calls Himself the I Am, which means He has no beginning and no end. He is the single existent entity or being in the universe that is self-existent and always has been. So when the kids say, "Who created God?" the answer is no one. When we ask the question, "Who created God?" the answer is no one. In Psalm 90, verse 2, it says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Okay, so that is God's eternality. God is eternal. He's pre-creational, supra-historical. The second is God is spirit. Now, there's a logical argument to this. There's also a biblical argument. The logical argument is, if He created all material matter, He must be Himself non-material. That's the logical, philosophical argument. Jesus puts it this way in John 4:24, God is, in His essential essence, God is spirit. He's not a spirit. He doesn't have a spirit. He is spirit. So God was before any physical creation. Therefore, God in His essence is immaterial. God is not spatially bound. He does not have a certain size. God isn't just a super big, tall, 100-foot-tall person. Rather, God in His essence is spirit. Third, God is personal. What I mean by this is not personable, but He carries the characteristics of personal being, two of which are self-consciousness. Before anything existed, God was aware that He existed. He was thinking. He was self-conscious. And He was also, and is, self-determining. He does things because He wants to do things. He has a will. He has a being. He is self-conscious. In other words, God is not a mindless power or some kind of a mindless prime mover that gets the universe going. God has a mind. He is a personal being. In Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am, Yehiyah." And He said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me." He is conscious. One philosopher said, I think, therefore I am. God just says, I am. Which assumes I am, therefore I think. I am conscious. I am personal. The next one is that God is intelligent. And what I mean by that is that He has knowledge. That He not only has knowledge, as we'll see later, He has exhaustive knowledge. Psalm 147:5 says, "Great is our Lord and abundant in power." That comes later. His understanding is, and I like the New King James a little bit better. This basically gets at the meaning beyond measure. New King James says infinite. His understanding, his awareness is infinite. It cannot be searched. When I was in school for computer programming, for computer science, there was a certain way that there were certain schemes of searching arrays of numbers to try to find. If it was a sorted number, one of the ways that you get to find the number you're looking for is to cut that array in half and start there. And if it's in order, then you know which way to go. There are certain sorting schemes that you use with arrays of number. If you began a program to probe the existence of God and you cut his knowledge in half, it would still be infinite. It would not be reduced at all. You cut that in half, and it would still be infinite. So there's something beyond comprehension. There's the infinitude or infinity of God's knowledge. His understanding is infinite. His understanding is beyond measure. There's no way to measure the knowledge and the understanding of God. The next one is that God is moral. God is moral. That is that he has innate goodness. In 1 John 1:5, it says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Light in the Bible is an imagery for many things, but one of the things it is an image, a symbol of, is moral goodness or moral fortitude or righteousness. Darkness is evil, badness, wickedness, injustice. God is light in his essential being, and in him is no darkness whatsoever. If you want to ask the question, what is the origin of evil? One answer certainly is the origin of evil is not in God. Okay? Because of this. So he is moral. He has innate goodness. The next one, he is powerful. Not only that, he is all powerful. He has all power because in his existent being, before anything was created, there was nothing else. He couldn't divide out his power. He didn't have a little power. Satan didn't have a little power. All power is derivative of God. He is all powerful because he was the only existent being in eternity, in infinity. In Genesis 17:1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty." There can be no other Almighty. You're either mighty or almighty or unmighty, perhaps. But there's only one Almighty. If there were two Almighties, then one of them would not be Almighty. Okay? Walk before me and be blameless. So God is powerful. God is also immutable or unchangeable. That means he is not evolving. He is not changing, that the essence of God cannot change, even in the incarnation. God cannot change in his essence, in his essential being, not evolving or changing. Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." The reason that they were not consumed is because if God changed, they would be consumed. Because God does not change, his promises hold true, and they were not consumed. So I think that is the last of the essential characteristics. So eternal, spirit, personal, intelligent, moral, powerful, and immutable. Those are his essential, what I'm calling his essential characteristics, even before we get to the relationships within the Trinity. Any questions or comments here? Yeah, Tony. Yeah, it's the law of infinite digression, that if something created God, something is behind God, then something necessarily would have created that, would have necessarily had to create. That's one of the problems of Mormonism. And the other thing is that by definition, if we are finite and God is finite, we cannot wrap our head around it. By very definition, the attempt to do so, if we could do so, would disprove the point itself. Okay. Yes, Brian? No. No. There was there's what the Bible calls in the beginning, which is when God begins to create and creates time. But before that, God is outside of time, supra-historical. Good question. Anything else? Yes.
Yeah, I was actually going to say that I heard R.C. Sproul say it like this one time. Really emphasizes what it's saying. R.C. Sproul said that God doesn't exist. God just is, because to exist means to come out of something. Mm. The Greek word ek.
Okay.
So he doesn't exist, he just simply is.
Mm. Good. Good. If you define exist as coming out of something, then yes, he does not exist. If you define the term exist as it's typically used, which means self-being, then yes and no. But that's good. But if you're going to take that literal use of the word, yes, he does not exist, he is.
It helps me to think about the whole eternal.
Yeah.
Good.
No, that's good. That's good. Yeah, and the point is he does not... And because he does not change, he wasn't like existing in kind of a God. And he also, because his knowledge is infinitely, eternally all-knowing, I don't think I get to this later, but basically that he can't grow in knowledge. When you do something, he cannot gain a fact. Go, oh, Steve did that. Oh, that God's knowledge from before, I mean, so that in one sense, everything that happens has already happened in the mind of God eternally, which raises a huge amount of philosophical questions, but we'll raise those perhaps another time. Okay, good. So good point. He does not come into existence. He is. Or as the Bible puts it, he, the one who was and is to come, the Almighty. Okay, let's get to the second. We're making pretty good time. Trinitarian characteristics. Someone could say that such a God exists. Someone could say that this is Allah exists in this way. They could say that Allah, the God of Islam, is eternal. He is spirit. He is personal in the sense of being self-conscious and self-aware, self-determining. He has knowledge. He's intelligent. He is moral, has goodness. Powerful and unchangeable. You could say that about the God of Islam. The second category, not necessarily that everybody does say that, but you could say that. Or you could have a view of a God, a single entity God being of that sort. When we move into the second category, we move particularly into Trinitarian characteristics. What I mean by Trinitarian characteristics is the Bible reveals God as one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, that there are certain characteristics that could not eternally exist unless you have more than one person, one being, but more than one person eternally. And here are some of them. First of all, relational or communal or interpersonal. One of the most profound problems with Islam and Allah is that God is eternally isolated as far as personhood. He is by himself alone, which is not surprising then that the outworking of Islam can tend to be impersonal. What is fundamental in Christianity is relationships and communion, because it's rooted in the Trinity. We are not meant to be sanctified or made holy by ourselves. We are meant to be sanctified and made holy and reflect the image of God in community. That's why God created man in his own image, male and female, he created them. So he didn't just create, and it's interesting because that label is put in Genesis 1, but it's not put in Genesis 2, where we find that God created man and then later created the woman. But in Genesis 1, it's let us create man in our own image, so he created the male and female in community. And that's born out of the Trinity. So we read in John 1:1, for instance, speaking of Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We're going to come later to the doctrine of the Spirit, but at least here we see there are, in the beginning, before the creation even takes place, two persons. There is God, and there is what is called the Word. The Word was with God, there's community, and the Word was God. Not a God, but the same word is used throughout the Greek, despite what the Jehovah's Witnesses say about the article. It's just, it doesn't hold exegetically. So you have two persons, and you have them both being God, and you have them being with one another. And I think you could also demonstrate that, but we won't do it about the Spirit. But at least you have this relationship, this communion between the persons. And then you have, let us make God a man in our own image after our likeness in Genesis 1:26. I won't try to prove it, but basically that does not refer to God and the angels making man after his own image. It's not just God using a plural of majesty. Let us make God in our own, like a king would say, you know, our kingdom, when he really means my kingdom. It's neither of those. It is a early revelation of the plurality in God, I believe in Genesis 1:26. All right, the second thing is unified. If you've got relationships, if you have multiplicity in personhood, then the second thing is they are unified. They are unified. In Deuteronomy 6:4, we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Echad is the Hebrew term. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's where we cannot fudge and say either that there's one God, one person, or three gods, three persons. God is one. God is unified. There is one living and true God. By unified, I mean oneness of mind, oneness of purpose. Very unlike the Greek and Roman gods. I've been reading the Iliad and watching some Greek-Roman era movies and reinterpretations. And one of the things about the gods in the pantheon is they're always fighting. I mean, like, always. And so Jove or Zeus is fighting against Juno, his wife, and then you've got Mars and Venus fight. They're always fighting. They're always manipulating. And there's some hilarity taking place in about book three of the Iliad where the gods are lying to one another, and then one of the gods will come down and lie about what the council of the gods was. I mean, it's just horrific. I mean, there's just all of this evil embedded. And Schaeffer used to say one of the problems with the Greek and Roman gods was they were just exalted humanity. And not always exalted. I mean, their love may supposedly have been better, but so was their fierceness, so was their lies, so were their evils. But where you have all of these pantheon of gods who are fighting, in the Trinity you have oneness of mind, oneness of purpose. That's why God is Echad, is one. Okay, and then within that relationship, within that community, there is love. There was love, and it's not by accident that Christianity is supposed to have an emphasis of love, whereas, for instance, Islam has an emphasis on submission or obedience to the will of Allah, because love is not in the essential character of Allah. It can't be. Because God, if Allah eternally existed, he was eternally existing without love. Now, he may have become loving or done loving things later, but essential to the character of Allah cannot be God, because there's no one to love but himself. But here within the Trinity, there is love. In 1 John 4:8, anyone who does not love does not know God. Why? I mean, how can you make such a bold, brash statement? Because God is love. Not God is loving, though he is. God is love. Now don't flip that around like I've heard silly people on TV say, therefore love is God. No, that's, the two are not equated. God is love. God is foundational to love. The next one, if you're keeping track, number four, God is communicating. God is a talking God. God is a verbalizing God. Now, I'm trying to keep it Trinitarian and not creational, so I could say this is proved by the fact that he speaks and creation happens. But I'm trying to keep it Trinitarian. So how do we know there was talking taking place between the Father, the Spirit, and the Son? Well, again, John 1:1-2, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. Essential to the word, the meaning of logos or word is communication. Is essential to idea. There were ideas there, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So God is a talking, communicating God in love, in relationship, in community from the beginning. And because of this, there's a last characteristic or attribute. Because God is Trinitarian, He also has the characteristic of aseity. Of aseity, which means complete self-sufficiency and self-satisfaction. Had God never created, He would have still been eternally, completely satisfied. And so anything that He does is not because He's lonely. There's a horrific theological heresy written on one of the marble stones down at the Bicentennial Mall downtown. It's by a poet, and I'm only going to paraphrase it, but it essentially says, God was lonely, so He created the world. That is not why God created the world. God was not lonely. Well, He wanted man. I heard about it. I think it was a Roman Catholic priest one time who said that God so needs man that man is God's God. Isn't that awful? But that's born out of a lack of understanding of the Trinity, that there is perfect glory and love and majesty and joy and satisfaction between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Acts 17:25 in the Areopagus, which still is a, with my study of the Greeks and the Romans and some of that history and some of the mythology, it's absolutely fascinating to me that Paul finds himself in Athens at the Areopagus giving a presentation and how he gives that presentation. It's absolutely astounding. In Acts 17:25, he says, "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything." If you watch the new Clash of the Titans, there's a scene where Zeus and Hades are talking, and Zeus is talking about how they are in need of the praise and the prayers of the people. And so when Zeus feeds on the fear and the terror of the people, he gets stronger than Zeus and is able to overthrow Zeus. Zeus wants to do good and be benevolent because he created the people in mythology, but Hades feeds off of this. Well, that is not the biblical God. It's not even close. God is not served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He is the giver. He is not the recipient of one who needs anything. If God snuffed all of creation out now, He would be no less satisfied in Himself. So why does He do these things? For His own glory. Okay, any questions? Making good time. Coming to the last one, which is good because I think my last point is actually going to take up more time than I planned for. So any questions or comments about these Trinitarian characteristics? Okay, number three. Oh, you know what I didn't do? Oh, wait. Okay. My screen doesn't look the same as your screen, so let me go back here. Creational. That's where we were, right? Okay, Trinitarian. Okay, let's move into the third category, creational characteristics. Now, these are characteristics which already were in God, but in particular are seen as He enters in to the creative act in providence and what He does in history. These things are would be true, but some of them are spatial. Some of them are relational in a way that would not come to existence or would not be seen had He not created, and unless He had ordained that there would be a fall and there would be redemption. So the first one is God is transcendent. God is transcendent. In other words, He is essentially outside of time and space in creation. We've already spoken of that. But if God is all that there was, there would be no idea of transcendency. God is wholly other. Wholly other than what if there's no what that exists, right? So He is transcendent. In Isaiah 6:3, the word here used holy is the Hebrew word kadosh, which means not moral. We think of holiness as something that is merely a moral dimension, but the word kadosh means separate. So here, the angels are flying, Isaiah sees in the vision, they call out to one another, the seraphim cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." So literally they are saying, separate, separate, separate. Squeeze all that together and put one technical term, it's transcendent. He is wholly other. He is not embedded in his creation. We're going to see that he is not in the pantheistic view of everything is divine. You know, the tree and me and you and, you know, the mugger and whoever else. We all have the essential godhood in us. No, God is holy. God is transcendent, essentially out of time. The second thing is that God is creative. Perhaps we would not see that, understand that, had he not created. By speaking, in Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth, and he spoke, and he began to reorganize. He created the heavens and the earth, and separated the earth, made the seas and the animals. By speaking, there's an amazing diversity as seen through our eyes, seen through the telescope out there, and seen through the microscope in here. So what the eye can see magnified in these different ways, an amazing diversity. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's actually going to come into our sermon in the next hour. Third, God is diverse. That is, God is within the Trinity co-equal. Everything that was said about the Trinity under essential characteristics, all three persons are eternal, spirit, person, intelligent, moral, powerful, immutable. All three of them are relational, unified, love, communicating, and aseity, have aseity. But as they function and reveal themselves in creation, they do different things. It's what can be called the economic function of the Trinity. We think of economics as financial, but that's not the only meaning of the term. It means what they do. If you talk about the economy of your household, you can say, well, who takes out the trash, who pays the bills, who cuts the grass. That's the economy, how things are divvied out. And so they are diverse. They are co-equal in attributes, but they are differing in their function in creation and in providence. We see an example of this, particularly in redemption, where we're told that the elect, 1 Peter 1:2, are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied. So there is a unity, but in the Trinity, in a verse like this, it's particularly the foreknowledge of the Father, the Spirit who sanctifies, and Jesus who died on the cross. It is not appropriate to say the Spirit died on the cross or that the Father died on the cross. It is only appropriate to say the Son died on the cross in the person of Jesus. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. So there is an economy, there is a diversity within the Trinity, which comes to so many different things. One practical outworking of that's why there's a diversity of spiritual gifts within the church. That's why we all don't do the same thing and we all don't have the same gifts, because we are created in God's image in diversity. We have different gifts, different abilities. The next one is omnipresent, meaning present everywhere. And you see why this is creational. Was God present everywhere? Well, if there is not only no time, but also no space, to speak of God being present everywhere when there was nowhere, it's kind of hard. But once he creates the cosmos, which Augustine says you fill the cosmos, but yet are not contained by it. God is, in one sense, bigger than the cosmos, but not spatially, not three-dimensionally. He's not bigger in that sense, but he's bigger nonetheless. The rhetorical question in Psalm 139:7, where shall I go to flee from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I go out to the edges of the earth, out into the oceans, to the top of the mountain, to the bottom of the depths of the sea, there you are. So the answer to the question is, you can't go anywhere. You can't go to the furthest flung star that we have capability of even knowing, taking a bazillion years to get there and go, okay, God's not here. God is present everywhere. He's also omniscient, which means he knows all that is knowable, real, and potential. He knows everything that was and is to come, and has eternally known that. Was anybody surprised by anything this week? God was surprised by nothing this week, or last week, or next week. God has exhaustive knowledge. His knowledge can't be exhausted, but all of what we can call knowledge of facts and what takes place in time, space, and history, God has eternally exhaustive knowledge. Let me just say here that the other option to that, and that's regardless of what theological bent you are, Calvinistic or Arminian or whatever, the only other option for omniscience is God to be mutable, changeable, growing, evolving, what's been come to known as open theism. The idea that God is increasing in his knowledge and is just doing the best he can with the way that the pieces are moved. It's like a chess game. You know, he knows what to do in every case to win in the end, but he doesn't know what move you're going to make next, and therefore he doesn't know what move he's going to make next till you make your move, and then he knows what to do. Aha! Now, I know how to counter that. So it's not like God just working all things for good. I heard a man that I cut my apologetic teeth on, Walter Martin, who's the original Bible answer man. He said, God is like a big computer. And it perfectly computes exactly how, in the end, he will work out things for his glory. But when you do something that he does not anticipate or expect, then he is able simultaneously to adjust all the data and all the facts instantaneously to still make it come out for his glory. And I just disagree. I strongly disagree. Okay, so omniscient. He is sovereign. Oh, and let me go back to omniscient. Because of that, he knows what's wise. He can see ahead. He knows what his purposes and accomplishments are. So when he says for you or for me to do something or not do something, and we go, that sounds crazy to love my enemy. Okay, who knows better whether I should love my enemy or not? Me with limited, finite, uber finite knowledge, or God who has exhaustive knowledge? Okay, so that's very practical. Sovereign, powerfully creating. Oh, I didn't go. Isaiah 46:10. God is the one who, according to Isaiah, declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." He not only accomplishes it, he accomplishes it through declaring the end from the beginning, which pulls into this attribute of his sovereignty, Isaiah 46:10. He declares the end from the beginning, doing all of his purpose. But then even Nebuchadnezzar, after he loses his mind, becomes an animal and his hair grows out and he's got talons. I heard of a little girl recently that when her parents read her the Nebuchadnezzar story, that she laid in bed and just began to wail. And she came running in and she said, "I think my fingernails are growing." So she was terrified because she thought God was giving her over to madness. But even Nebuchadnezzar has a better theology than we do at times. When he comes out of that madness, he says, among other things, all the inhabitants of the earth, including Nebuchadnezzar, who was the world power of, it's redundant, the world power of the world at that time, of the whole Mediterranean basin and Persian area and moving up into Turkey, all of the then known world, he was the man. And after he comes out of this madness, he says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does, according to his will, among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Where is God's will being done? In heaven and on earth. But what about man's free will that can thwart the will and purpose of God? And Nebuchadnezzar here again has perfect theology. None can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" No one can thwart his purposes. Even the evil that happens in the world is being used for his purposes. So for that reason, we say that he is sovereign. Which only makes sense after all the other stuff. A sovereign God who is good and who is wise and eternal and all-powerful. If God is sovereign and he's not good, That's horrible. If, and especially coming to this next point, if God is sovereign and He's not this, we're in big trouble. He is, and there are several words that can be used here. Some of them grow out of the other ones. But they're all in light of sin. None of these could be seen in the character of God apart from creation and apart from the fall. None of these could be shown apart from sin. So when we say, as somebody asked me in my Christian worldview class on Tuesday at Chet, if God knows all things and He created the world and He created the world in such a way, wasn't He setting Adam and Eve up for a fall, and therefore isn't He responsible for everything that's bad? Well, why? The question is, to why did He do that? He did it for His own glory. In what particular way did He do it for His glory? So that His mercy, His grace, His patience, and His love would be displayed in a way that would not be otherwise understood. If the world remained unfallen, there are dimensions and facets of the character of God that would remain unrevealed. Now, it's hard, but this is why. When you'll remember when Moses asked to see God's glory, and he says, "I will pass by, I will cover myself, and you will see my backside." This is part of what's proclaimed. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. None of those could be seen apart from our sin. So even our sin brings about the glory of God. So He is merciful in the light of sin. Okay, so what that means is, what? Yes, go ahead, Randy.
I was going to say that's clearly borne out in Romans 9, where he says, what is God willing to show His wrath and make His power known and endured with much long suffering because of the wrath given to destruction, so that
yes.
He might make known the riches of His glory
Amen.
On those who He before appointed the word.
Yes, very good. Romans 9. Which ultimately is not about election and salvation, is about the glory of God and how He does that through election and salvation. Okay? Thank you, brother. So what that means is, and this is what I'm going to try to cover in the next 9 minutes, God is unique. And we say, oh, that guy's unique, or she's unique, or that's a unique blouse you have on. Unique in the purest sense of the term means that of which there is no other like it in the fullest sense. Something like that. In other words, there is no other God like God. Allah is not a God like God. The Greek pantheon is not a God like God. Buddhism's idea of pantheism is not a God like God. There is no other God. Jehovah's Witness does not have this kind of God. Mormonism does not have this kind of God. This is a unique Christian Orthodox view, and I believe biblical view of God. In Isaiah 43:10, which is amazing, it's one of the verses that Jehovah's Witnesses use to create their name. "You are my witnesses," declares Jehovah, the Lord, Yahweh. They say, aha, we are Jehovah's Witnesses. Let me just pause there and put a little apologetic witnessing footnote. Jesus says, "You shall be my witnesses. You will proclaim my name through the ends of the earth." That God, I think, theologically, or not theologically, but biblically, redemptively, changes His name from Jehovah to Jesus. And therefore, the name that is above every other name, the name to which every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, is that Jesus is Lord. So that whole theme, look for that in the New Testament, where God's name revealed is not Jehovah, not the Lord, it is Jesus. All through the book of Acts, you see that they were suffering for the name of Jesus. "I will show Him how much He must suffer for my name." Jehovah's Witnesses make a huge deal about the name of Jehovah. Take them to the New Testament and show them that the New Testament makes a huge name of Jesus. Okay, so pull out that footnote. "You are my witnesses and my servant whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me." Okay, so not infinite digression. Who made God? There is no God before God. That's a problem with Mormonism. Okay. Which means that there's an antithesis. to say in our pluralistic age, well, you know, you have your beliefs about God, I have my beliefs, everything is okay, we just, as long as we love one another, that's what matters. We say no, because God is, it also matters what He is not. And so here are some incompatible views in the next about six and a half minutes. First of all, this biblical view of the doctrine of God is incompatible with materialism or naturalism. I don't mean materialism dollar signs. I mean the philosophical belief that all that exists is what you can touch, taste, see, hear, or smell. There is nothing transcendent. There is nothing supernatural. There is no God. There are no angels. There is no soul. There is no spirit other than the kind of the spirit of humanity, you know, which dies in you when you die and you go back and you're eaten by maggots and then you are reformed into a tree or something else. Materialism, that's what I mean. Naturalism, that all that there is the natural world, is, of course, incompatible with a biblical view of God. Second, what I'm calling solitary monotheism. Now, we're monotheists because we believe in one God, mono, one, theism, theist, theos, God, one God. But we're Trinitarian monotheists for the reasons I described earlier. This is what is known as what I'm calling solitary monotheism, one God, one person. Judaism holds this view. Those who hold merely to the Old Testament have a solitary monotheistic view of God. God is one person, eternally existent, and carrying those essential attributes that we talked about. Islam's view of Allah is solitary monotheism, as well as Jehovah's Witnesses are solitary monotheists. You want to make a Jehovah's Witness upset? Tell him that he believes in the same God as Islam. But they do. Philosophically, it's the same God. It's not Trinitarian. One God, one person. Number three, deism. This particularly, deism, which is the belief that God creates, but there's no ongoing involvement with creation. He just simply creates it and then leaves it like a clock to run its course. There's no intervention. There's no miracles. There's no incarnation of God. There's nothing miraculous. That's why Thomas Jefferson, who himself was a deist, went through the New Testament, cut out all of the passages referring to the miracle and said, now this is the pure New Testament. So the resurrection didn't happen. The incarnation of the God in flesh did not happen. All of those things, even supernatural sacrificial atonement, doesn't happen because God doesn't do those kind of things. So God creates, but there's no ongoing engagement. This is the view of post-enlightenment Christianity, so to speak, but I think puts it outside of the pale of orthodoxy. And many of early American framers of the Constitution and the history influential in our country. Thomas Jefferson was a deist. Benjamin Franklin was a deist. There were others that were deists. They talk about nature and nature's God. That is not Trinitarianism. Nature and nature's God is a deistic view. They are using specific deistic terminology. So we shouldn't make too much of what certain people wrote. Just because they refer to God does not mean they were referring to the Trinitarian biblical God revealed in the person of Jesus. So don't make that mistake in connection. Think through it. Which doesn't mean there weren't godly men and the Constitution isn't a good document or any of the rest. It just means we need to be historically honest. Then there's polytheism. The idea that poly, many, theism, gods, many gods. Those gods often in history combating one another. For instance, in Zoroastrianism, it was a view that there is an eternal evil and an eternal, I mean, this is the summary of it, simplification, eternal evil, eternal good, kind of like the dark side and the light side. It's kind of like the force. It is these two combating one another. And sometimes the light gets the upper hand, sometimes the darkness gets the upper hand, and the outcome is uncertain. That's Zoroastrianism. The Greek and Roman pantheon, the gods were just exalted humanity, including their sins, often combating. Polytheism includes Hinduism, the many gods of Hinduism, and includes Mormonism. Yes, Mormonism is not monotheistic, it is polytheistic. It's pretty easy to demonstrate through their literature and their beliefs that God, Elohim now, was once Adam. Or an Adam-like figure. As God now is, we once were, and as God as we now are, let me see. The phrase is, as we now are, God once was, and as God now is, we can become. Okay, so we become the God of our own universe, and they are very disingenuous when you ask them this question. At least my experience with the missionaries has been very, when I ask them, how many gods do you believe in? They say one. Are you sure? There's just one. One. I'll ask it in different ways. Then I'll say, but don't you believe that that God was once a human and he was created by another God and that we can become gods of our own universes and through the marriage of a seal in the temple, you can have your own universe and be your own Elohim? Oh, yeah. 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 And once you reveal, I know what you believe, then they admit it. And I just tell them, you're lying to me. That is not Christian character, and our discussion is done. If you can't even be honest with me, then there's no reason to have a discussion. So Mormonism includes, and who's the big, famous, well-known fellow, Glenn Beck? Isn't he a Mormon? Yeah. So remember that. Okay? Doesn't mean that he doesn't say, I don't know anything about him, but I know he's real popular among Christians. He's a Mormon. He's a polytheist. Okay? So just keep that in mind. Pantheism. Pantheism is seen in views like Buddhism and the New Age. All is God, all is divine, all is part of the divine essence, which poses a huge moral problem, because if everything is God, then everything that happens is of God, and there are equal divine acts, whether it be loving your neighbor or raping your neighbor, to be quite blunt. Because all is God and all is divine. All that is done is from the divine. Therefore, rape and giving a pie are co-equal, because there's no moral judgment over the two. Because, okay, so that's a problem. That's a problem with Buddhism and the West's version of Buddhism, which is the New Age movement. We're done. Let's pray. Right on the dot. So, well, actually 30 seconds over, but I think we started 30 seconds late. So let's pray. Father, you are, though we have run through these characteristics, though we've gone through them very quickly, there are implications for us to trust you and to love you and to worship you and to adore you and to serve you and to give our lives because of your goodness and your majesty. And we've just touched through them, and it feels perhaps even irreverent to have run through these. But Lord, take these as seeds to plant into our souls. Help us to think about the implications. Help us to think about how great a God that you are, how unique, how self-sufficient you are. And out of who you are, change us and transform us and make us more like the Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.